The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Please be seated if you will. We began to look last week in Isaiah 53:1, and let me rehearse that verse for you again, where Isaiah asks, "To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? To whom is our report come? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Because not everyone who hears our report," that is to say, the gospel, "not everyone who hears the gospel believes the gospel. Not everyone who has learned the gospel has learned the gospel in spirit and in truth." And we began to examine last week this doctrine that the reason so few are being won by the gospel is that they do not have the Spirit's internal drawing, His internal revelation. It's not enough for us simply to explain the gospel as though men's problems were primarily intellectual. Now, I'm not saying there are not intellectual aspects of our problem. There certainly are. We're going to talk about that some more this morning. But let's not think that the whole problem of man boils down to he just doesn't have enough information. I would remind you in Romans chapter 1 that we are specifically told about men that when they knew God, they refused to glorify Him as God. Well, why is that? Well, it's because we're sinners. Now, I want you to understand that. I want that to sink in, if at all possible. It's hard for us to understand the cure of a disease when we don't understand what the disease is. It's hard for us to know the solution to a problem when we've misdiagnosed the problem. And the problem is not simply that we don't have enough information. The problem is that we hate the holiness of the gospel. We hate God's ways. You know, I think there is a sense in which we can say to sinners of mankind, sinners of Adam's race, that God loves them and has a plan for their lives. I think there is a sense in which we can say that with straight faces. At the same time, when we begin to talk to those people about God's wonderful plan for their lives, they pretty much hate that plan. Now, here's God's plan for your life. God's plan for your life is not for you to fall backwards into heaven. God's plan for your life is for you to live for Him. God's plan for your life is for you, if need be, if you live in such a generation, even to lay down your life for the gospel. God's plan for your life is to follow in His ways, to do what He has commanded. God's plan for your life, in other words, is a plan of holiness and not just redemption. It's a plan not just of reconciliation, but also of reformation. It's a plan not just of heaven, but of all the steps that lead to heaven. And it's not the destination that people object to. You know that old country song, "Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die." And the fact of it is, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to walk on the path that gets you there. Well, we began talking about this last week, and we saw that the problem lies in the corruption of man. The problem does not lie in how attractive Jesus is. Jesus is the fairest of 10,000. Jesus is the rose of Sharon. Jesus is the lily of the valleys. Jesus is that hind leaping on the hills. Jesus is altogether attractive in Himself. The problem lies in the eyes of the beholder. The problem lies in the fact that we don't like what it is that's beautiful about Him. His holiness, His purity, His law-abidingness, His desire to conquer the world. We don't love any of those things about Him by nature. And the reason that we don't is because we're corrupt. You see, what happens if you have a house infested, and I know I'm speaking now theoretically, this has not happened to any of us sitting here, but if you knew someone who had a house that was infested with cockroaches, have you been in Texas long enough to know what a cockroach is? There's a nasty little vermin, right? They're just covered with, and they're just as ugly as their name implies. What happens when you walk into the kitchen at night and the floor may be covered with cockroaches, but you turn the light on and what happens? They're gone as fast as their legs can carry them out of there. And you see, the same thing happens to us when the light of God's Word shines on our hearts. It's not that we enjoy the experience. It's that we don't want to be seen in light of God's law. We don't want to be exposed to the holiness that comes with the gospel. Rather, we love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. That's exactly right. Now, that's not talking about other people. Listen to me, that's talking about us. The reason that we had to be converted, the reason that we had to be drawn by the Holy Spirit, is because we are by nature altogether opposed to the holiness of the gospel. That's who we are by nature. That's who we are as sinners of Adam's race. But we have a Savior who is just right for us, because He sends His Holy Spirit to reveal His arm. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week, but by way of review, when you see the word arm, or the arm of the Lord, or the arm of God in Scripture, don't think that means that He actually has a flesh and bone body. That's the mistake that some of the cults make. That's referring to what you do with your arm. Your right hand, your right arm is what's powerful about you, right? You concentrate your power into your right arm. So when we say, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed, we're talking about that. We're not talking about this. Right? We're talking about power. So the question that Isaiah is asking here in Isaiah 53:1 is this: just to whom is it that the arm of the Lord is revealed? Clearly not to the Jews of His generation. In fact, as near as I can tell, and I have read through Isaiah numerous times in my life, preached through it a couple times, I guess this will be three, and one conclusion that I have come to above all others, not above all others, but certainly with all others, is that Isaiah pretty much spent his life without a convert. For all of his preaching, for all of his expounding on the glory of the Lord, there's no indication anywhere in the book of Isaiah that he had a single convert. Well, after a while, that would discourage some of us, wouldn't it? We have to have an absolute conviction that God is using us to bring the gospel into the world, whether it's to save or whether it's to damn. So to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Said there are, we have two problems. One is the mind, but the other is the heart. How many of you have ever heard that distinction made sometime between the heart and the head? That we have heart knowledge, we have head knowledge, but we don't have heart knowledge. I put it to you that we don't know enough about what head knowledge is to be able to make that statement. But there are times when we can recite true facts from Scripture without it making a single bit of difference in our lives, can't we? And I think that's the distinction that we're making when we talk about head knowledge and heart knowledge, or what Scripture talks about the heart and the mind. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. So we have here then a distinction that is an important one, it's a useful one, between the mind and the heart. And I think the problem that we have with the mind is twofold. We are not only ignorant, we are also unteachable. The problem that we have with the heart is that we are careless, but we're also stubborn. If we look at the heart as having something to do with the will of man, our decider, our wanter, if we look at the heart in that way, I put it to you that the mind must be enlightened and the heart must be renewed. So let's look at these one at a time. First of all, the mind, which must be enlightened. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, but the natural man, and understand that the natural man refers here to the unregenerate man, the natural man, the way you were born. I know we want to think about those other guys as being a whole lot more sinful than we are, but here's the fact. The natural man, the person as he is born, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. How many of you have some version of the Bible, maybe a more modern, up-to-date version of the Bible, where it says it's very hard for him to understand them? Okay, we're all on the same page then. Neither indeed can he understand them. Someone who tells you, well, I understand that, he does not understand it the way the Bible says it has to be understood. He may be able to recite certain facts, but if it has not changed his life, he does not yet fully understand what God's talking about. He has a confused apprehension. Have you ever kind of almost understood something a little bit in a way? Well, that's the way a person can understand the gospel. They may understand certain aspects of the gospel. Here's the part of the gospel most people understand. Huey, I don't have to go to hell. Dodge that bullet. That's the way most people have an understanding of the gospel in America today. Have you known someone like that? Maybe you've been someone like that. But hopefully, as we study Scripture, as we seek the mind of Christ, we find out that while that's true, amen, we want to avoid hell, right? How many of you just can't wait to get to hell? Right? Yeah, we want to avoid hell, and the gospel does that for us, but that's not the whole story, is it? So we have a confused apprehension. In Ephesians 4:20, we're told that we have to learn of Christ. Have any of you studied through Ephesians with me yet? 1 Thessalonians, James, 1 Peter. I don't think any of you have studied through Ephesians with me yet. That's a good study, by the way. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're picking up that section of the book of Ephesians that deals with how we ought to respond to the gospel. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are about the gospel. They're about the eternal gospel, about how the problem. They're doctrinal. Starting in chapter 4, we learn how we ought to live, what we therefore ought to do. And starting at verse 20, let's start back in verse 19. Before time, you were past feeling, given yourselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. Now, I beg to differ with Paul a little bit here, because we have a whole nation of evangelicals that's exactly what they've learned. Now, they haven't learned the biblical Christ, they haven't learned the Christ of Scripture, they haven't learned the Christ that God sent, but they have learned a Christ of their own imaginings, haven't they? They've learned a Christ that allows you to be both saved and lascivious. That allows you to be assured you're on your way to heaven, while at the same time having not a bit of difference taking place in your life. There are many people who have learned Christ just that way, aren't there? But here's what. I blame false preachers. I blame wolves in sheep's clothing. I blame the fact that there are some people who, in order to deny the fact that there are many who don't believe the gospel, preach a different gospel that people do believe. We're taught in John chapter 6 and verse 45. And, you know, I recall it's been a lot of years ago now. I'd be hard-pressed to tell you exactly what year it was, but it was in the early 70s. John chapter 6 just gave me headaches. And I determined one summer, I may not learn anything else, but I'm going to figure out what John chapter 6 is about. It changed my life. It changed. John chapter 6 will change your life. John 6, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. That's Jeremiah 31, by the way. They shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now look at this very carefully, what he's saying. He's saying, if you have learned this from the Father, here's the result. You come to me. There's no standing back and saying, maybe I will, maybe I won't. No, wait, I'll come to him on Tuesday. No, wait, next Thursday's better for me. All who have learned of him from the Father come to him. Now, that's exactly what we're talking about, isn't it? We're talking about the fact that our hearts have to be changed. That is to say, our minds have to be enlightened by the Father. And until that happens, I don't care how much doctrine we can recite, the evidence that we have not been taught by the Father is this. We don't come to him. Oh, there are people who say they have come to Christ, but they have come to a Christ of their own imagining. They come to a Christ that they built out of Legos that has nothing to do with Scripture at all. Now listen, if that has happened to some people, our job is to make sure it doesn't happen to us. Our job is to make sure that the Christ that we're talking about is the Christ of Scripture. The Christ that we're coming to is the Christ of Scripture. And if we are coming to the Christ of Scripture, here's what we can be assured of. The Father has drawn us. It's not something that we just suddenly said, you know, I'm so spiritual. Not my neighbor. My neighbor, he's still unspiritual, but not me. I'm pretty spiritual now. And so that's, you see, we have to understand that that's God's doing. It's God changing our minds, God changing our hearts. So that is the being taught that we're speaking of here. In fact, one other verse, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I was in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 just a moment ago, but back up from verse 14 all the way back to verse 10. 1 Corinthians 2, 10. But God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit which is of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. You see, we don't learn from the spirit of the world what God has in store for us. We learn from the Spirit of God what God has in store for us. So, the first problem was ignorance. And how is that resolved? That's resolved by being taught by the Father. It's resolved by being taught by the Spirit of God. And I put it to you that unless what we have, what we know, or what we claim to know is taught in Scripture itself, we have no basis for saying it. Listen, your opinion's as good as mine when it comes to something like that, right? One person says, I think we need to get to heaven by painting white crosses on our shoes. Well, on what basis do we say, no, that's not right? It's not here. It's not in God's book. It has not been revealed to us by His Spirit. That's how we know that's wrong. God has told us everything necessary for life and salvation, for life and godliness, here in this book. Everything. That's a doctrine that we call the sufficiency of Scripture. And that's just a fancy word that means the Bible's enough. Now, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And some of you are used to using 2 Timothy chapter 3. I know you are because I taught it to you. Some of you are used to using 2 Timothy chapter 3 to prove the inspiration of the Bible. Right? Drop down to verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Yay. Everybody believes that. Right? Methodist, Episcopal, Presbyterian, Roman Catholic. Everybody believes that the Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And here we find that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. There's our four-step plan. Right? We don't need 12 steps. We need four. There they are. There's our four-step plan. But now, stay with me for just a moment, and let's take a look at the next verse. Because the next verse is not only going to tell us that the Bible is profitable, it's also going to tell us that the Bible is sufficient. Look at this. So that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Now, how many good works does the Bible not prepare you for? How many good works does the Bible not furnish you for? And how furnished will you be if you know the Bible? You will be thoroughly furnished. Now, I know we use the word thoroughly today, but the word thoroughly is simply a pronunciation of the word thoroughly. That is to say, all the way from front to back, from side to side, from top to bottom, thoroughly furnished. We are thoroughly furnished. We have everything we need right here in one book. Actually, 66 books, which is one book. Yeah? Ignorance. In other words, God has set forth what we need to cure our ignorance. But we have another problem of the mind, and that is that we're unteachable. How many of you have ever known anybody who's unteachable? It manifests different ways, doesn't it? Sometimes unteachability manifests this way. Nuh-uh, I'm not gonna. Leave me alone. Sometimes it manifests that way, and sometimes it manifests this way. Yes, Father, I go, and then he doesn't go. So it shows up different ways. Here's the way I would put it. Not only is it dark where we are, we're blind. We've not only lost the ability to see, we've lost the faculty to see. What's the difference? Well, you can be blind and still have eyes, but if you don't even have eyes, your problem goes beyond just being blind. Your problem now is an incurable blindness. And that's what we have. We don't have eyes to see. Thus, Paul prays in Ephesians 1 that God would open the eyes of our understanding. Why? Because only God can do that. Only God can open the eyes of our understanding. In Luke 24:45, we have not only weak minds, we have wicked minds. We have minds that are disaffected toward God. How many of you have ever noticed that even when you have time set aside for Bible study or prayer or family devotions, it still becomes difficult to keep that appointment? Okay, how many of you have the same trouble with a fishing trip? Here's why. Because there is no spiritual battle being waged in going fishing. There's no spiritual battle being waged in going hunting. Did I ever tell you about my pet dog when I was a boy? His name was Boo, and I had taught him a trick. Are you ready? This was a great trick. I would say, Boo, do whatever you want to. And he always did, every time. He always did precisely whatever he wanted to. And you see, that's basically the trick that most of us know. We know how to do whatever we want to. We are blown about by every wind of doctrine because we just do whatever we want to do. We are undisciplined in our minds. We are undisciplined in our affections. We are undisciplined in our thoughts. We are undisciplined in our wills. And because we are undisciplined, because we are not used to doing what we say we're going to do, being where we say we're going to be, understanding the things that we say we're going to understand, studying the things we say we're going to study, following the things or the people we say we're going to follow, because we are unused to doing that, because there is no accountability or very little accountability, we pretty much just jump from thing to thing to thing, flitting as it were like a butterfly. Butterflies are very pretty, aren't they? 24 hours. And then what happens to them? They're dead. You can go over to the Fort Worth Arboretum this week and see their butterfly exhibit. But you can't go in a week's time. You know why? Because in a week's time, they'll all be dead. And the same thing happens to us when we have the mind of a butterfly, is we flit from thing to thing to thing to thing to thing without the discipline, without the stick-to-itiveness, without the perseverance of a third grader. They make us look ashamed because we don't have that perseverance, that stick-to-itiveness that we need. We are disaffected toward God, and as a result, the first sign of trouble, you know what we do? We cut and run. We bug out. Some of you have been in the military. You know what a bug out is? A bug out is not... when one person disappears, he went AWOL or he deserted. But when the entire organization gets up and moves, that's a bug out. And do you know why it usually happens? Because the position's about to be overrun. There is nothing commendable about bugging out. But without a changed heart, without a changed mind, that's exactly the kind of people we are. Have you noticed that about yourself? Now, be honest with yourself, even if you're not honest with me. Be honest with God, even if you're not honest with your neighbor. You know that that's exactly the kind of people that save the grace of God we are. We are the kind of people who don't have that perseverance. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and we'll come to this in about 6 months' time, at Westminster Shorter Catechism number 31, we find out that the Holy Spirit in the work of regeneration does basically three things. He convinces us of our sin and misery. He enlightens our minds, and he renews our will, so that we may be enabled to embrace Jesus Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel, not just some Jesus of our own imagining. Well, so our problem is not just mental. Our problem is also a problem of the heart. Our problem is also a problem of the will. It's not just that we are stupid. It's not just that we're dumb. It's not just that we're misinformed or malinformed or uninformed. The problem is that we don't want to follow Jesus Christ, and that wanter has to be changed. That's what it means to be drawn. Now, does God do that by grabbing us by the scruff of the neck and shaking us and dragging us into the kingdom? No. He does it by so changing our hearts and minds that we see the attractiveness of Christ. It's a wooing. Men, do you remember when you were attracting your wives? And some of us, I look at the way we behave ourselves today and I wonder, what did our wives ever find attractive about us? But they did, didn't they? They found, maybe it's because we were on our best behavior, maybe it's because we quit belching in public. I'm not sure what exactly it was that they found attractive about us, but there was something that we were courting, that we were wooing our wives, right? We were trying to show ourselves in such a light that they would be attractive to us. Pardon me, that we would be attractive to them. Do you remember those days? Heady days, weren't they? Well, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does as he woos us to Christ. It's not that he knocks us in the head and drags us kicking and screaming into the kingdom. He pulls back the curtain of our own depravity so we can see the attractiveness of Jesus Christ, so that we can see Him in His holiness, in His splendor, in His majesty, and be attracted to that. The first thing He has to do is get rid of our carelessness. Some people have referred to the way that most of us go through life as being condition white. I'm not sure that's quite low enough. I wonder if there's not a condition just barely opaque, that we are almost oblivious to everything going on around us. I think that arises not only in our care about physical danger, but it also arises in our care or carelessness about spiritual danger as well. And I think the first thing that causes it is a love of ease. Right? It's just a whole lot easier to spend the rest of your life on the couch, isn't it? Until the day it's not. Until the day your family's destroyed. Until the day that you wake up in hell. Until that day, it's just a whole lot easier to spend your life on the couch. And here's why. The devil doesn't mind you taking the day off. He loves it when you do that. In fact, it's as though you were working for him on those days. So carelessness, a love of ease, first of all, we don't want to go to the trouble of studying. We don't want to go to the trouble of living a life worth living. There's a portion in the Song of Solomon in chapter 5 in which Jesus Christ, that is to say the bridegroom, is imaged, is symbolized as standing at the door and knocking. And he's knocking, "Let me in, let me in, let me in." And the bride answers, listen to this. The bride answers, "I've already taken off my coat and washed my feet. It's too much trouble to get up and go to the door." Now, that isn't that a perfect image of the way many people, most people, in their carelessness, approach the gospel? It's just too much trouble. What? Go to church all day? What? Go to church every week? What? Study the Bible on my own? What? Pray? What are you talking about? Those are hard things. Yes, they are. Say, well, are you going to get to heaven by praying? You're going to get to heaven on the back of Christ. You're going to get to heaven by the blood of Christ. You're going to get to heaven that way. But you know what? While you're on the back of Christ, while you're in the blood of Christ, you better be studying the Bible. You better be praying. You better be doing the things that indicate your heart has been changed, that you're no longer careless about the things of God. Your ease is not the most important thing in your life. Isn't it amazing how generation after generation after generation of the church, not in living memory, but up until just a couple of generations ago, generation after generation knew that when they professed Jesus Christ, it might cost them everything, up to and including their lives. But Paul talks in a different manner. Paul talks in a different tone. He says, you know who you're ready to please? The one who called you to be a soldier. You are to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about the kind of soldier who runs away at the first sign of the battle. He's not talking about the one who hears the clamor of war down at the other end of the valley and takes off for the mountains. He's talking about the fellow who lives to fight for his captain. That's who he's talking about. He's talking about the fellow who says, you know what? If it costs me everything, that's not enough. If I had more, I would give more. That's who Christ is looking for. It's going to cost you some pain, prayer, meditation, study, perhaps even affliction in our lifetimes. Don't be surprised if they start throwing us into an arena to be eaten by lions. Don't be surprised if that happens. Now, don't pray for it, don't look for it, don't try to bring it on. But if it happens, be ready to stand in the midst of that arena and confess, this is for Jesus. This is for Christ. I dare not give less. So is salvation free? It's absolutely 100% free to you. And then it costs you everything. Your entire life. Everything you have, everything you hope to have. But let me tell you what happens when our hearts are touched. All those things that seemed hard to us before, we begin to delight in those things. When our heart is touched by the Holy Spirit, here's what happens. Our excuses vanish. And some of you have known other people. I won't say anybody here, but some of you who have known other people who were very quick to make excuses when it came to actually dedicating our lives to Christ. Not going forward at a meeting and saying, sure, why not? It seems like a good deal to me. I'm talking about dedicating our lives, laying down everything we have for Jesus Christ. And you've known some people who have said they were doing that, and at the first sign of trouble, or the second, or the 12th sign of trouble, what do? All you can see is their heels and a bunch of dust. That's not who Christ is looking for, and that's not who Christ is drawing. That's just some of the riffraff that shows up while the true disciple is being drawn. Say, well, do we spit them out? Eventually Christ will. We don't have to. All we have to do is say, you know what? Here's the program. And if they won't follow the program, if they don't follow the program, if they don't have a heart for the program, Christ says that he'll spew them out. He'll take care of the spewing. Right? Revelation chapter 3. The other thing that we do, I think, besides carelessness, is that we simply put other things ahead of Christ. Now, other things are not a bad thing. And I'm not speaking now about sinful things, I'm just talking about other things. Other things can become sinful when they are an end in themselves and not something that we use to serve Jesus. In Luke 16:13, Jesus says, here's your choice. You can serve God or you can serve mammon. You can't serve both. Now, he's not saying don't have some mammon, is he? He's saying don't serve mammon. What does it mean to serve mammon? Where it says to go, you go. And where it says to stay, you stay. What does it mean to serve anybody or anything? You obey its orders, right? If you were my servant and I said to you, go or come, what would you do? What does the centurion say about people who he tells to go and people he tells to come? He says they go and they come. They acknowledge my authority. Well, whose authority are we going to acknowledge? It's not saying don't have mammon, don't have the fruit of labor, don't have the good things of this life. In fact, we pray in the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer precisely for that, the good things of this life. Give us this day our daily bread. But when we put those ahead of God so that we won't serve God because it would get in the way, then we have a heart not for God. And let me give you an example of that. In Luke chapter 9, there were some people who came to Jesus and they said, you know, we'd like to be your disciples too. Just one thing, I've got this farm that I'm about to buy, and we're not closing until Friday, so I can't go with you today. But after Friday, I can go. Oh, and by the way, my buddy here, he just bought some oxen, and he hasn't plowed his field with them yet. But as soon as he gets through plowing his oxen, oh, and by the way, I just got married, and I haven't spent much time with my wife yet. And, oh, I forgot to mention, my father died. And I have to go bury my father. Now, which of those excuses did Jesus accept? Not one of them. Why? Because every one of them was just that, an excuse. He's not saying dishonor your father by not giving him a burial. He's saying, let the dead bury the dead. you need to put your priorities straight. He says in another place, in fact, it's the same place now that I think about it, any man who puts his hand to the gospel plow, or to the plow, and looks back, is not worthy of the kingdom of God. So there's a challenge there, isn't there? Are you thinking about how good the flesh pots used to be back there in Egypt? Remember when we had all that garlic and the onions and everything, and we had a really good stew? Remember that? Man, was that good stuff. Let's go back. These days, it's nothing but manna, 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 manna. Right? When we begin thinking that way, it's because our hearts have not been changed. It's because we are still living in that carelessness. We simply have to see the beauty of Christ. And what the Holy Spirit does for us, He doesn't enhance the beauty of Christ. Christ is already beautiful above measure. He pulls back the curtain of our misunderstanding. He takes away the callousness and the carelessness of our hearts and shows us the beauty of Christ. I said not only carelessness, but also stubbornness. I do believe that many will not believe because they will not to believe. They will not believe because they will not believe. You see, there is a general rejection of Christ because people really don't want to follow Him. They want to give lip service to following Him, and they want to say, well, as long as it's fun, I'll follow Him, and as long as it's easy sailing, I'll follow Him, but don't you go bringing any storms into my life, because God doesn't give us storms. No, 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 no. God only gives us smooth sailing. And beloved, if you've been alive and a Christian for more than a few years, you know better. You know that's not true. It's just that we don't want to think that it's not true. But let me say it this way. If all of your problems come from the devil, and he's in charge of this world, why does anybody believe him? I mean, in Christ. Why does anybody follow Christ? In fact, it makes a whole lot more sense if the devil's God to follow God. I mean, to follow the devil. Isn't that exactly the decision that is set forth by Elijah? He says, you know what? If the Lord is God, follow the Lord. But if Baal is God, for crying out loud, follow Baal. It doesn't make sense if you really think Baal's in charge not to follow him. And by the way, you all know what the word Baal means? Master. When people were following Baal, what they were saying was, we're following our master. We're following our Lord. I have some doubts that can be resolved, some objections that can be resolved, because this is, if I may say so, this is a hard doctrine. Because this is not the way we've been taught to think all of our lives. The way we've been taught to think all of our lives is this. Yeah, it's a good idea to accept Jesus, and if you accept Jesus, you get to go to heaven regardless of how you live, and oh, by the way, you can do it next Tuesday as well as today. That's the way we've been taught to think, isn't it? And what I'm telling you is really very, very much different from that notion. And it's only natural. And I mean that both in a good sense and a bad sense. It's only natural for us to have some questions, some objections, some doubts about that. And I think those doubts can be basically boiled down to two. The first is this. How can God justly punish us if He doesn't give all of us the exact same calling? If we're not all called exactly the same, how can He justly punish those that He's not calling as much as He's calling somebody else? Is that a fair question? I think it's a fair doubt. I think it's a fair objection. And I also think that the Bible answers that question for us. but it doesn't answer it in 2 seconds. It's going to take some study, and that's why I'm here. I'm here to help you with that study. And at the end of the day, I think you'll see, if you stay with it now, if you turn back, here's what I know, that you turn back. But if you stay with it, if you stay with the study, I think your doubts and your objections and your concerns will be resolved for you. And then the second has to do more with a personal or a practical aspect, and that is this: if God calls whom he calls, why should I worry about it? Right? If I'm called, I'll come. If I'm not called, I won't come. So what? Who cares? Next. And while I put it rather flippantly, I put it rather glibly, nevertheless, the objection or the doubt, the concern, comes down to what good do my efforts do if either I'm called or I'm not? If God's going to call me regardless of my efforts, or if he's not going to call me no matter how strenuous my efforts, why make an effort? I think that pretty much sums up all of the objections I think can be brought under one of those two heads. We don't have time. But I am going to come back to this next week. See, we don't have to learn everything that we have to learn in one day. That's why, you've heard me say this before, right? Judgment Day and Creation Day are not the same day. God gave us time so we could learn these things. So I want you to be convinced, not just silenced. You know the difference? Right? The guy who can shout the loudest can silence the person who's objecting. But we want to reason from Scripture. We want to say, what does the Bible say? I think they're valid objections in this respect. If they haven't occurred to you, you're not thinking. And we want to think about these things, don't we? We want to think about them together in Scripture. So, next week, these two doubts of this doctrine hopefully resolved. And then we'll have time to make some applications from all the things that we've learned thus far from Isaiah 53:1. Then we can move on to Isaiah 53:2, that he shall grow up as a tender shoot before us. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank thee that thou art indeed a calling God, that the problem does not lie in thy call, the problem lies in our own corruption. We pray, therefore, that thou wouldst indeed, by thy Holy Spirit, by the power of thy Holy Spirit, break through the stone wall that we have erected around our lives. We pray for hearts of flesh to replace our hearts of stone. We pray that thy law would be written on the tables of our hearts, that we might not only claim to know Jesus Christ, but that we might follow him as our King and as our Lord. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org
or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.